So you can go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21 today, verses 1 through 11. And today is Palm Sunday, and this is the day that we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that donkey. And so I went and looked back at the records of preaching here at Island Pond for the past 8 years, and I saw that I've only preached on Palm Sunday just one time in the past 8 years, because normally we're in, you know, in the midst of a book of the Bible that I just am plowing through or something else. But I saw that the one time we did do it was the first week of April of COVID, which was our only online service of that time, which means like 20 of you saw that message. But we're going to do an entirely different message, though, on the same passage today. And so we're taking a break from our regular series on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be back in that in 2 weeks. And we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. Now, to begin this morning, I want to ask you, have you ever really looked forward to something only to discover that what you were looking forward to was totally different than what you expected? If any of you have been in that situation before, now maybe it's a totally different bad, or maybe it's a totally different good, but it was totally different than what you anticipated it to be. A while back, before moving here to New Hampshire, my parents offered to watch our kids. I think we had two, maybe three at that time. And so my wife and I went out on a little date for dinner. And there was this new restaurant in our town, that opened up called Cava. And Cava is like this Mediterranean version of Chipotle, where you walk down the counter and you point at what you want. And so it's sort of a quick eats type restaurant, but it's healthier food. And so we were excited to go there and eat at Cava, because normally you have to travel like 30 minutes to get to one. Well, we went to this Cava in our hometown, and we were surprised to see that there were no counters to walk down. When we walked in, there was someone greeting us that had a fancy outfit on. And when they took us to the table, which we weren't used to Cava taking us to tables, they took us to a table with a candle on it. And so clearly something had gone wrong here. And that's when we find out that we were used to eating at a place called Cava Grill. Cava Grill is the quick bites, but there's another place, a fancier place called Cava Meze. And that one is a lot fancier, a lot more expensive also. And I don't remember if the food was even good or not. I just remember it being totally different than what we expected. Now, we've all gone through experiences like that, maybe not with restaurants, but with something else. And way back in the first century AD, people had a similar experience as well with Jesus. So the Jews at that time were living under Roman rule, Roman oppression as they saw it. And so the Romans had occupied the country, and Israel was praying and was hoping for a Messiah to come and to deliver them from Roman rule, to rescue them from the Romans. And so then Jesus appears. He performs miracles. He raises someone from the dead. And so people start talking. Could this be the person that is going to deliver them from the Romans? And so then, lastly, as we're going to see in a moment, he rides in on a donkey, which has a lot of symbolism we'll see in a little bit, a lot of kingly symbolism. And so no doubt people are thinking, could he be the one that's going to set us free? Could he be the Messiah of Israel? And the answer is yes, he is the Messiah, but not in the way that they expect. And so let's go ahead. We're going to work our way through verses 1 through 11. And I'll be stopping a few points during this to talk about different parts. Verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So Jesus is with his disciples. They're heading towards Jerusalem, and they essentially are in now a suburb of Jerusalem, not far out from Jerusalem. Jesus then sends out two of his disciples to get a donkey. And if you're like me, every time I would read this passage, the thought that comes to my mind is that Jesus is having his disciples steal a donkey. Do any of you else wonder that as well? But I want to share why Jesus is not stealing. And you'll see the importance of this in a moment here. First of all, the reason he's not stealing is it's entirely possible that he arranged ahead of time to get the donkey, and we just don't know that he arranged it. So we're not given every single detail in the passage. So it's possible he arranged it at some point, or he had his disciples arrange it at some point, and then he's sending them to go get them. So that's possible. But second, and more important, is this. The act of taking a donkey here reveals Jesus's lordship. Now, how is that? Well, the answer is because you can't steal something if you already own it. I want to give you a hypothetical situation. Let's say church is on. It's going on right in this hypothetical situation. The singing is going on, and I'm just about to walk up on the stage here to go into the prayer. And right then, I realize that I left all my notes in my office. But I don't have time to get back there and to get up on stage. And so, believe me, though, I have done a lot of sprints down to my office with seconds to spare, and I've gotten back just in time. I may have been like, all right, let's pray, like that. But this time, I just did not have time in my hypothetical situation. And so I quickly tell my 10-year-old Paul to run to my office and get my notes. And I give him my keys, and off he goes, and then I go up onto the stage. Paul then runs down to my office, and he gets to my office. But we have really good security here at Island Pond. And so the security person stops him and says, what are you doing going into the pastor's office? And Paul simply says, my dad sent me here to get his notes. And so let's think about this. Are they Paul's notes? No, they're my notes. Is that Paul's office? No, it's my office. But under my authority, he goes into my office and grabs my notes and brings them to me. So he was allowed to do this because I gave him the authority to grab my notes in my office. You probably know where I'm going here, but I want to remind everyone this. The entire earth is the Lord's. The entire earth is the Lord's. And if you're taking notes, look at that real quickly, because I'm going on to the verse now. Psalm 24:1. David says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And then in John chapter 1, as John is introducing Jesus, he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he created things. He owns it. It's all his. So Jesus owns this place. Even more, he was the one that made it. In fact, can I blow your minds right now? The stuff that we think that we own, the reality is that we're just taking care of it for a short time. So the house that you own, that's God's, that you're just a caretaker of. That car that you drive, that God has blessed you with it, it's not yours permanently, it's God's. Now, can I blow your mind even more? The body that you have is God's, not yours. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, then I want you to look at these words. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." And so the next time that you hear the phrase, "my body, my choice," I want you to change the words there. You can say it's your body, because yeah, technically it's your body, but it's God's choice, not your choice. The next time that you think that you have the right to disobey God because you deserve happiness, God wants me to be happy, I want you to remember that your body and your life are God's. And so you need to do what he says to do, not just what you want to do or what you think will make you happy. Why? Because Jesus is Lord over all. Let's go on to the next verse now, verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, the foal of a beast of burden.' And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them." So the Gospel of Matthew is full of instances like this, where Jesus does something, and then Matthew remarks on how he has just fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. So here he's quoting from Zechariah 9:9, which was written 500 years prior to this event. Now, speaking of prophecies, I want to take just a small tangent to talk about another prophecy that comes out of this passage or is linked to this passage. If you've been here a while, you know that I'm not one to get overly focused on end times prophecies and similar events like that. But when I read about this, I just thought it was really interesting that I thought I would just pass along. And so take a few notes here, because we're going to look at a few numbers. But let's look at first at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel prophesies, "Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with the streets in a trench, and in times of trouble, and after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing." So if you want to learn more about apocalyptic literature, which is what this part of Daniel is, you can go back on our website, and I preached through Daniel about a year ago, and you can go more into depth on that. But at its most basic level, apocalyptic literature describes one near event that has a greater future event or greater future fulfillment happening later on. So in this prophecy, he mentions the coming of an anointed one, a prince. And the timing is going to be 7 weeks, then 62 7 weeks. And so let's just look at the numbers here that they're talking about. If each day of a week equals 1 year, then 7 weeks would be 7 times 7. So that'd be 49 years. So we have that first one there, 49. And then we have the 62 7 weeks. And so the 7 day block is 62 times 7. So that'd be 434 years. You don't have to get out your calculators, because I did it multiple times yesterday to check my math. My teacher would be proud of me. And then if you put those together, the 49 years and the 434 years, we have 483 years. Now, we know that Daniel 9 was written during the reign of King Artaxerxes. And there are non-biblical Greek writings about this king. So we know he lived between about 465 and 425 BC. And so there's there's different theories about when exactly Daniel 9 was written, but many will put it right around 445 BC, give or take. So if you move forward 483 years from the sevens, from 445 BC, you arrive at right around 29 or 30 AD, which is right around the time of Jesus's triumphal entry. So then Daniel 9:26, I read that just a moment ago, says that after these years take place, what's going to happen? The anointed one will be cut off. Now, does that sound like a familiar event that we're about to celebrate? That's Easter he's talking about. So just days after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus, the anointed one, the prince, is going to be cut off at the cross. Now, there are different interpretations of the Daniel 9 passage, and so I'm not going to say let's put all of our put everything into that one interpretation. I just found that really interesting there. But there are numerous prophecies throughout the Old Testament that point us to Jesus Christ. So many, in fact, that there are people that say you need faith to believe in God, but I'm going to say you need faith to believe the opposite. Because just looking at the prophecies in the Old Testament written thousands or hundreds of years prior, coming true in the New Testament, you need a lot of faith to believe in something else other than Jesus Christ being God. Now let's get back to our passage. So the disciples obey Jesus. They go and get the donkey. Verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him, and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So Jesus hops on the donkey and begins riding into Jerusalem. The crowds see Jesus. And as I said earlier, he was well known by this point. And so they see him riding in on a donkey, which has some powerful symbolism. And so they throw their cloaks down on the ground. They cut branches, put them on the road there. And then as Jesus rides in, they begin shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." What they're doing is they're singing or shouting from Psalm 118, where Hosanna essentially means "save us." They're calling on Jesus to save them from the Roman oppression. But the reality is that they don't know what type of saving they really truly need. And I would say that the same is true for many people nowadays as well, right? So no wonder that just days later, that the same people shouting "Hosanna" are going to be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." But let me ask you, why would Jesus ride in on a donkey? I was thinking about this week because if he is Lord of all, which I just said he is, if he's the one that created all things, couldn't he have picked a more prestigious animal to ride in on? If I was God, I would have picked a huge horse, or maybe even a chariot pulled by a huge horse. Then again, if I was God and I knew the future, I may have just went ahead and went all out and gotten a nice Tesla Cybertruck to appear right then. That would have stood out, right? I'd have Peter drive it, and I'd stand in the back, and I'd be waving to people from the back of the Cybertruck. But instead, what does Jesus choose? He chooses a donkey. So why is that? And the reason that the donkey is used is because it represents peace. Let me read what one commentary says. If a king was going to war, he would ride a war horse as a picture of power. When he was not at war, the king would ride on a donkey as a picture of peace. And a different commentary talked about how after a city was conquered, they would come in either on a donkey or on a horse. So the war horse represented big trouble for them. whereas the donkey represented peace. And so Jesus chose to walk or to ride in on the donkey to send a message. He wasn't coming at that point to fight the Romans. He was coming in to offer peace. However, it was not peace that the Jews were looking for when they were thinking of peace. Get the Romans out of my life. It was a greater, deeper peace. Not just a peace between people and government, but peace with God. Romans 5:1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Not through our own actions, but through Jesus Christ. So I don't want you to miss this here. No matter what you've done in your past or in your present, Jesus is offering you the chance to have peace with God. That's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel means good news. That's the good news for us. Not that we're brought in to his family and now we are given all these rules. Not that we're brought into his family and that we have to do this and this and this. There are responsibilities, but the gospel message, the beauty of being a Christian, is that we are imperfect people who have been saved by a perfect Savior. And as he rode in on the donkey, he knew what was about to happen. He knew that in just a few short days, he would be nailed to the cross. But in doing so, he would become the sacrifice for sin that you and I cannot make on our own. And so I want to encourage you, if you will give your life to him, he will give you a new life and he will give you peace with God. And maybe you've done that in the past and maybe you've wandered or drifted far from him. Listen, your drifting does not negate his sacrificial work on the cross. So there is no sin too great for his forgiveness. And so I want to encourage you to call out to him and ask him for help, to help you in whatever struggle you're having right now, to get you back where you need to go. And if you need prayer for anything after the service, there'll be some folks down here that can pray with you, that can encourage you, that can, if you want to set up a time to meet with me, yeah, we're happy to help and happy to be with you, walk with you along as you walk back and grow in your faith. But at its foundation, you need to go back to God. Need to take his forgiveness and accept it. So I recognize I am far from a fire and brimstone type teacher. But I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't share this next part here. We talked about Jesus riding in on a donkey here at Palm Sunday. But later on in the future, he's going to be riding in on a different animal. And there's symbolism in that as well. So let me read Revelation 19:11. Speaking of the future, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." A white horse. "And one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Uh-oh. So when Jesus returns a second time, he's not going to be riding in on a donkey. He's going to be riding in on a white horse. And that white horse is symbolic for war and victory. You see, when he returns, he's going to be coming for a very different purpose. And so the chance to have peace with God at that point is going to be over. And the time for the wicked to be conquered will take place. And so I want to challenge you right now. Don't wait until it's too late. We don't know when he's going to return. We don't know when our lives are going to end by a strange accident. Don't wait until later and later and later. Give your life to Jesus Christ right now. Right now. I want to close with this. This week I read about a pastor's wife, before they were married, who was working a temp job during the summer while the wife and the husband were dating at that point. And so it was a summer, and she worked this temp job at a bank. And when she got there, the first 2 weeks of working there, she noticed that there were all these college students or college-age workers that were goofing off a lot with the supervisor of the bank, who was a lot older, but apparently the supervisor was trying to be the cool guy. And so the bank supervisor would sit back on at his desk, and all the college students would sit around him, and they would just chat and chat. They would have long coffee breaks, and they would gossip and make fun of some of the other workers there. And when the pastor's wife started there was one other lady that started there as well, a lady in her 30s. So she was sort of like a middle management that had started at the same time. And the college-age students didn't seem to like her, and the supervisor didn't seem to like her. And so any time that she would come close to the group that was chatting away and gossiping, they would just stop talking. And then when she left, they would roll their eyes at her and talk about her behind her back. And it was clear that they did not like her. But then the pastor's wife said that 2 weeks into the job, everything changed. And so when she walked in on a Monday morning, there was no more gossiping. There was no joking around. There was no long coffee breaks. All the workers were super focused on their work. Now, what had changed? Well, apparently, the bank supervisor had been replaced. But it wasn't by a new person, a stranger. It was by the middle manager woman that they thought was a middle manager that had started there 2 weeks prior. And it turns out that the bank had hired her as the new bank supervisor 3 weeks ago, and that she wanted to start without revealing her identity to sort of observe how everyone worked together. Now, in some ways, that story represents the coming of Christ to this earth. In his first coming, Jesus came and he revealed his identity to people, but there were a lot of people that didn't believe in him. Following the resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and now he sits at God's right hand where he rules all things. But one day he's going to come again. And when he comes a second time, there will be no mistaking who's in charge. And so I want to challenge each of us today. Don't end up on the wrong side of the battle. He's riding in on a donkey right now. He's offering peace right now, but that's going to change one day. And prophecy has told us who the winner will be, and it won't be the wicked. So if you will turn to Jesus now, you will find peace with God. And that's what I hope each of you will do. But if you wait until later, you will find the wrath of God. And I don't say that lightly. I'm saying that with fear for each of us. Don't wait and experience the wrath of God. Turn to him. And so Jesus stands at the door and he knocks. And the choice is yours if you're going to open. And I want to encourage you, open your heart to him and give him your life. So the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. And so it's really as simple as that starting. You don't have to try to do anything to earn his forgiveness. Simply call out to him and ask him to be the Lord of your life. And so let's go ahead and let's spend a moment now in prayer.